All right, let's read Galatians 1, 1 through 5. It says this, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, or from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let me give you a background and a bit of review here. We have here Paul's epistle to, notice, the churches in Galatia, not a single church, but the churches in Galatia. Galatia was located in a region that was known as Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And Paul had traveled there on his first missionary journey. And out of that missionary journey, at least four churches had begun. The churches that are listed in the scriptures are Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so Paul writes this letter to the churches of Galatia. And so it was what is called a circular letter. One church would read it and then pass it on to the next and the next and the next until all the churches in Galatia had read this letter. The date of the letter is probably around A.D. 48 to 50. And it is believed to be the first letter that Paul had ever written to the churches. So this is his first letter, which shows that legalism, it's the first thing that he's dealing with. It shows how prevalent it is. Now, the purpose of the letter, this is going to be a bit of a review here from the first study. But after Paul had left Galatia, a group of legalistic Jews had followed him in. And they were saying that Paul's message of faith in Christ alone wasn't from God. That God still expected the sinner to adhere. If you wanted to be right with him, if you wanted to be saved, that you must also adhere to the Jewish law. So to be accepted by him, it was faith in Christ. Yes, that was important, but not enough. It was faith in Christ plus the law, faith in Christ plus your own works. Now, to get their message across, they were attacking Paul on two fronts. They were attacking him when it came to his authority or his credentials, and then they were attacking him and saying that his message was heresy. So they attacked his credentials. They're saying he was not called by God. He was just another man claiming to be an apostle who wasn't. And that was very common back in those days. There were a lot of guys going around saying, I'm an apostle, who weren't. And you see that over in Revelation 2:2. Jesus commended the Ephesian church because the Ephesian church knew how to doctrinally test a man and find out if they were a true apostle or a false apostle. He says this, Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And he says that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And so that was a very common problem. And so the Jews are saying, Paul's just another one of those guys who's going around claiming to be an apostle, but he is a self-appointed apostle. And then they attacked his message, saying that Paul wanted to gather a following from the Galatians. And so what Paul was doing was he was changing God's message to accommodate the Gentiles. And by doing that, what he did was he ripped the law out from the message. It was kind of an easy believism, they were saying. And he had removed the law, but God hadn't. And so they were claiming that Paul's message was a lie. So they're saying, Paul is a liar and a phony. You can't trust him. And if you can't trust him, you can't trust his message. And it was working. The Galatians were turning away from the message of grace that Paul had taught, and they were turning towards this heretical, legalistic gospel that these Jews were promoting. In this epistle, Paul is fighting back to prove he is an apostle commissioned by God. Why? Because if he can prove he is a genuine apostle commissioned by God, then that will also prove that the message that he preached came from God. And so he is fighting back. Now, the reason he's defending himself, we've got to see this. It's not because he's proud. Oh, yeah, let me tell you who I am. It's not because he is angry. How dare you say that I'm not an apostle? And so out of anger, he's fighting back. Listen, I think the only reason that Paul is fighting back is because the gospel was under attack. He was defending himself because he was defending the purity of the gospel. And I think we get a nice principle here for when a minister should defend himself. Because listen, a minister always has people speaking about them, lying about them, slandering and gossip. And I've always wondered, when do you let that go? And when do you stop, step in and defend yourself? I mean, how do you know that? And so I think here's the principle. We see it with Paul. We defend ourselves when the ministry is being affected and people are getting hurt. If these false teachers win this fight, listen, it's a huge victory. Heresy is promoted. The only message that can save somebody is destroyed. People are drugged back into the slavery of legalism. And because of that, Paul fights back. Now, Paul was always under attack from people. You don't see him fighting back a lot, but because of that, he does. So I think that's a good principle. When people are getting hurt and when the ministry is being hurt, then the minister needs to step in and defend himself. Here's our outline for tonight. We're going to look at Paul's authority to teach the message of grace. We're going to look at Paul's message, an introduction to what he taught, and the reason he taught the message of grace. First one is Paul's authority. And in these first three words, Paul strikes back powerfully. In other words, he is claiming for himself the very title that they were denying him. Let's look at that. The first thing we want to see is in Galatians 1:1, those first three words, Paul, an apostle. And I want to show you, I want to talk about the meaning of apostle. What does it mean, Paul, an apostle? Now, the word apostle, that was a very common word back in these days. An apostle meant this, a special messenger with a special status, one who enjoyed an authority and a commission from a body higher than himself, and who had the authority to represent that body and speak for them. Now, there were a lot of apostles like that. I mean, the church in Jerusalem may send out an apostle to speak for them and represent them. Any organization could do that. The special messenger that had the authority to speak for them. Where this common word became very unique is when you tacked on the words of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got a very small and a very exclusive group of men who were personally handpicked by Jesus and personally commissioned by him. Their mission would be to be God's representatives, be his messengers who were directly under the authority of Jesus Christ himself, and the message they spoke would be divinely inspired. So the message they took out was God's message, came from him. They also had the authority to set up and supervise churches and to discipline those churches when it was necessary. So Paul begins this epistle by presenting his credentials as an apostle. He was one who was given authority over the churches by Jesus himself, and he was one who, when he spoke, it was a message straight from Jesus Christ, divinely inspired. Now, the next part of the verse, Paul begins to refute the lie they were saying that he was a self-appointed apostle. Next one is the manner of his calling. The manner of Paul's calling. First thing we see here is his commissioning was not from man. He argues that man had nothing to do with his commissioning at all. They were saying he is self-appointed or he is sent by men. He didn't come from God. And Paul says in verse 1 here, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. He was not sent from men. His commissioning didn't come from any group of men. It didn't come from the church of Antioch, where he had come out of. It didn't come from the church of Jerusalem. Man was not involved in this. Then he says he was not sent by men. It wasn't a group. It wasn't an individual man. It wasn't an individual such as himself, as they were claiming, or any other man. So Paul is saying here that my commissioning didn't come from man at all. Man had nothing to do with it at all. Next thing we'll see is then, where did his commissioning come from? His commissioning was from God. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you have Jesus and God the Father involved in his calling. From other passages, we know how this came about. God the Father is the one who chose Paul to be an apostle. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Then God the Father appointed him to office through Jesus Christ. Remember on the road to Damascus, that was Paul's commissioning, wasn't it? Jesus Christ called Paul into that office there on the road to Damascus. So God the Father and Jesus Christ were both involved in Paul's calling. Had nothing to do with man, like these false teachers were saying. Paul argues back, man had nothing to do with it. My calling came from God himself. So we have the meaning of a New Testament apostle of Jesus Christ. We have the manner of his call to be an apostle. Now Paul adds one more thought to go along with this to confirm his authority. What we have here is the men who were with him. Look at verse 2. He says, "And all the brethren who are with me." Here we see a distinction between Paul and the rest of the people who were with him, the rest of the men. Paul says, "We're all brothers, but there's a distinction between us. I am called to the office of apostle." It's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, we're all brothers in Christ. We're all brothers, women, sisters. We're all part of a family. But there are some who are called to positions of authority. And there are some who were called to the position of apostle. And Paul says, there's a distinction between us. They're brothers. I'm their brother. But I'm also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he uses, I believe what he's doing here, is he is bringing these men, these brothers who are with him, alongside as witnesses. Listen, when I tell you that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm not just saying that and just doing that all on my own. I've got a whole group of men here who are with me, who see me write that, who know that I am claiming that, and who would agree with that. They've seen the fruits. They've seen the evidence of that in my life, the miracles and the work of God through me, the divinely inspired message. And so there is a whole group of men here who would agree and confirm the fact that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and not just an ordinary man. So Paul defends his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned and sent by him to proclaim his message. Therefore, his authority didn't come from man. It came from God himself. Now, what does that mean for us as we apply this? What does that mean as we look then into the book of Galatians? Well, what this does is it sets the tone, doesn't it, of our study of the book and how we are to approach it. These are not the words, then, of an ordinary man, like some claim. This is not just some man expressing his opinions. This is a letter written by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the very words that he has recorded here are the very words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Peter put it like this, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the words that are recorded here in Galatians, as we study them, they are exactly the words that God wanted recorded. Everyone, there's no lie there. There's nothing false there. There's nothing we have to filter. These are God's words. Spurgeon said this, "The Bible speaks to you in the very tones of God's voice." Isn't that good? The Bible speaks to you in the very tones of God's voice. Therefore, we come to this book ready to submit. We're not coming to this book like the liberal theologians are saying. There's a theology out there or a philosophy out there that says when we come to these books, Paul is just another man. And he is just writing his own opinion. So therefore, when you read the epistles of Paul, what you do is you go to them and you look them over and you think it through. And you have to have, they actually say this, you have to have the courage to disagree with Paul. If you don't agree, you think you've got it figured out more than Paul does, have the courage to say, I don't agree, Paul is wrong. And that is happening. That's the kind of thinking that is going on with liberal theologians. Challenge Paul. Disagree with Paul. It's good. But when we see that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is writing the very word of God, when I disagree with Paul, what does that tell me? I must change. Not Paul. If I disagree with him, I'm the one who's wrong. Not him, because he's written the Word of God. Therefore, I come to this book and I submit my thinking to the book. And any place where I find a disagreement, I change the way I think. Because this is God's Word. If we treat the Bible like that, then it will start opening up to us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great Bible teacher, said this: "The shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line." If you accept that, every line God is speaking to me. Every line it has the very tones of God's voice in it. Then I will approach the Bible correctly and submit myself to it like I should. So Paul defends his authority to proclaim God's message. Now he turns from his credentials to the message that he's proclaiming. And we get a brief kind of hint at what the message is here in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at Paul's message. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," there's the crucifixion, "so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So you have the crucifixion there. Earlier you had the Father raised Jesus, you had the resurrection. It's amazing how much Paul can cram into a couple verses. But here we have, starting out, grace and peace. Here is a normal kind of greeting back in those days. But when Paul gets a hold of that greeting and you have biblical content in it, it becomes very rich, doesn't it? Grace is the source of salvation and peace is the result of salvation. Now let's look at that. Grace defined. Grace defined is this: God's undeserved kindness towards ungodly sinners. Rather than asking man to do something for God to be saved, grace teaches us what God has done for us. And it offers man salvation as a gift based on that. Schofield, you may have a Schofield Study Bible, but the one who authored that said this: "Instead of looking for good men whom it may approve, grace is looking for condemned, guilty, speechless, and helpless men whom it may save, sanctify, and glorify." Grace is a wonderful word. We're going to look at grace in more in depth as we go through Galatians, but it's an incredible word. Then he says peace. Peace is the result of salvation. When the sinner is drawn to the Savior and embraces him by faith, the result is that he begins to enjoy peace. And it's a twofold peace. Let's look at that. First, he enjoys peace with God. Peace with God. That alienation and that enmity, that hostility that existed in that relationship after salvation, that's gone, isn't it? And it's replaced with a relationship that's characterized by love. That enmity's gone. That hostility, alienation. We enter into this wonderful, beautiful, intimate relationship with God as our Father. But as that happens, when that happens, and as we start to open up the Scriptures and we start to see what actually has happened to us, another kind of peace then starts to flood into our life, and it's peace of God. Peace with God, right? Now we're in that right relationship with Him. We've been saved. We're His children. We're at peace with Him. And then we start to read the Bible and see what happens to us. And now this peace of God starts to flood into our life. As we begin to rest in the knowledge that the penalty for our sins has been paid, that we now stand before God cleansed and forgiven, never to be condemned again. When we see that the threat of hell is finished, when we see that we have this wonderful, exciting future ahead of us, and that God is going to keep us and get us there to be with Him, what happens when we start to see all that? Peace starts to come into our life, doesn't it? When we begin to learn about the love of God that we now enjoy, that all of His dealings towards us are now dealings of love. Even when He disciplines us, even when tough things come into our life, the reason He is doing that is because He loves us. And He's sovereign and in control, and He's bringing these things in, and we can thank Him for it. Because, God, I know that You wouldn't allow this into my life unless it was for my good. Unless You wanted to produce something great in my life. We learn about the sovereignty of God. Like I said, He's in control of all things, isn't He? He's sovereign. And everything that does come into our life comes through that control, comes through that love. And therefore, he has promised it will all work for our good. And so as we start to see these things, see God's control, see God's love, see God in our life and what he's done, what happens? All of that anxiety and that panic and that despair we used to live under, that's starting to be replaced by peace. Wait a minute, why should I worry about that? I'm God's child. I have promises that cover that. I don't have to walk around this world all worried and anxious and in despair all the time. That's for the unbeliever. That's their job. My job is to be anxious for what? Nothing. Why? Because I have a God who has promised to take care of me. So this peace starts to come in. These are the blessings, these kind of blessings, and countless others that are the result of the gospel of grace. And when legalism replaces that, we lose all that. We enter into a system that brings condemnation rather than peace, that brings fear rather than security, that just rips away all the blessings. And Paul is saying to these Galatians that he loves so much, the fruit of his first missionary journey, his children in the faith. He said, I want that for you. I want you to enjoy God and the blessings of grace. I don't want you to embrace this legalistic message that's going to steal all that from you. And Paul is fighting for their freedom and fighting for their blessing. In verse 4, Paul gives us, he goes on in kind of an overview of his message. Paul gives us three essentials of this gospel message he is preaching. It is a message of God's grace that results in peace when it's embraced. And now we'll see the nature of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and its origin. Let's look at the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is sacrifice. Look at verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So the gospel is built upon the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He gave himself. He voluntarily went to the cross and allowed our sins to be placed on him and be judged upon him. Now, what this means, think this through. What this means is absolutely monumental, and it is devastating to the gospel of works. Martin Luther said this: these words are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. He was speaking about all kinds of self-righteousness. See, once we see the necessity of God's Son going to the cross for our sin, it teaches us, if it took something that massive to deal with our guilt before God and make us acceptable to God, then we realize the impossibility of ever earning His favor through our own work. The necessity of the cross obliterates any kind of work gospel that these false teachers were trying to promote. Go over to Galatians 2:21. You'll see that Paul argues this way later on. I think this is a heavy thought. And this answers some of the heresy that is happening in the church. I mean, the church is just filled with heresy today. Praise God, the truth sets us free from that. Look at Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Remember we saw that whenever he's talking about the law here, this legalistic system, he's talking about our own works, our own performance. So he's saying, if the righteousness you need to get into heaven, if you could get that, if you could earn that through your own performance, then Christ died needlessly. If you could do it on your own, then why would the Father send His Son to the cross, is what He's saying. Right? That there's plan A to get you into heaven, and that's Christ on the cross, and there's plan B, and that's your own works, and plan B works as well as plan A. Then why would God say, well, let's just use plan A? That's the argument. And there is a thought going on in the church today that says this, that the cross, if it's true that Jesus Christ really went to a cross and our sins was placed on him, that that is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. The Father putting him on the cross. Now, listen, If there was a plan B that you could get into heaven through your own works, then God the Father putting His Son on the cross would be cosmic child abuse, wouldn't it? Why would you do that if you could have done this? But what that shows us is that when the Father put Christ, His own beloved, precious, pure Son up on the cross, it shows us that there is no plan B. There is no plan B. There's only one plan. There was only one way to get a sinner into heaven, and that was through Christ going to the cross. And so from that standpoint, then it becomes the greatest act of love there ever was. When God looked out upon millions and millions and millions of souls and said, they're going to end up in hell. And the only way to stop that is to put my Son on a cross. And I'm going to do it. And the Son says, I'll go. Voluntarily, I'll go. And that's an incredible act of love. That's not cosmic child abuse. And that is heresy to say it is. That is blasphemy to say it is. Yet that is, when we were in England, that was huge over there. And so Paul says there is no plan B. The only way to get into heaven is through Christ on a cross. And He willingly went there. And so the gospel is built upon that sacrifice. And that sacrifice tells us that that was the only way. There is no other way. Secondly, let's look at the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is rescue. Look at verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Christianity is a rescue operation. And it works brilliantly, doesn't it? Rescued from what? This present evil age. Now, in the Greek, that word age doesn't mean time. What it means is an order or a system. And in this case, it would mean the current world system ruled by Satan. 1 John 5:19 says this, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, including the people in it, lie in the power of the evil one. We are born enslaved to sin and Satan, and we are powerless to free ourselves. But through Christ's saving work on the cross, we're rescued. That was the rescue. Now, He didn't remove us from this present evil system. We still live in it, but we've been freed from its mastery in our lives. We've been rescued from its mindsets and its attitudes that are hostile towards God. That's the environment of this worldly system, isn't it? This worldly system is hostile towards Jesus Christ, towards the Father. We've been delivered from that, haven't we? We've been freed to love God and to say no to the world's ways. We've been freed to live according to a different set of values, heaven's values. Before salvation, we were never free to live according to heaven's values. We were caught up in the world and the hostility towards God and the love for sin. That was our life, sin, wasn't it? I sin, I love it, and I'm planning on doing more of it. Weren't you very creative at bringing more sin into your life? Absolutely. But now freed by Jesus Christ to what? Live for Him. Freed from that power of sin to live a holy life. See, the gospel delivers people. And this is the present power of the gospel, deliverance. I mean, how many people have been delivered from drugs and alcohol and sexual sins? This church is filled with people like that, right? Praise God. I mean, we were talking earlier and about our past, and I grew up and I started taking drugs very early, maybe around 12, 13 years old, you know, sniffing glue and smoking marijuana. And we took everything. I mean, we were just the kind of people that you would bring some drugs and say, try it. We took it as long as you didn't have to shoot it. That's where we drew the line. Not going to shoot it, but everything else will do. You know, drinking. I'm pretty sure I was an alcoholic. You know, I don't know because I never tried to stop drinking. I was just drunk every day. I was living my life on a bar stool. And I hated it. That's the thing. I hated it. And I thought, there's got to be more to life than this. But I just didn't know what it was. Everybody was just living on the bar stool and taking the drugs and getting drunk and bragging the next day. I was so messed up last night. What a thing to be bragging about. That's the way it is, isn't it? I could barely walk. Ooh, really? You know what? I've been rescued. You are looking at a rescued sinner to live for Him. No more bar stools. Got a pulpit instead. Is that amazing? Is that amazing? Praise God for the deliverance of the gospel. Jesus defeated sin on the cross and can enable you to live in victory too. And only through the message of grace does that happen. Through faith alone. Faith in Christ links us to His victory. Links us to His power. And delivers us from places like bar stools. There's also a future power of the gospel that's glorious. I mean, we're going to be rescued from the destiny of this evil system. One day, God is going to say, enough. Enough sin in my creation. Enough evil in my creation. And He's going to fold it all up. He's going to destroy it all. And He's going to create a whole new universe that's never been tainted by sin. And I am going to be in it. I'm going to be watching Him do that. And I'm going to be going, yay, Jesus. Praise God. Nature of gospel is sacrificial, built on Christ's death. The purpose of the gospel is rescue from this present evil age. The origin of the gospel is God the Father. God the Father. Look at verse 4 again. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This places the credit of salvation where it belongs. God gets the glory. The rescue from the penalty of sin and judgment that I deserved, this rescue from the power of sin that held me bondage, and the means by which all that came about, the cross, that all happened because God the Father willed it to happen. That was His will. That was His plan. It was not according to man's will so that we get some of the credit. It was not just according to Christ's will, you know, saying that, well, He wanted to come to the cross, but the Father was reluctant. No, this was all according to the Father's plan. And that goes all the way back before the beginning of creation when this plan came into place. In other words, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a response to man's sin. Where, oh, no, man just sinned. Did you see that in the garden? Now what do we do? Well, let's try this. No, it wasn't anything like that. This plan was in place before creation ever came about and before man ever sinned. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, it says that God the Father chose Jesus to be the Savior before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says God the Father chose those who would be His before the creation of the world. Now go over to 2 Timothy 1:8. I want to show you something here that maybe you haven't seen before. Even that grace that brings about salvation was given to us before the creation of the world. Second Timothy 1:8 says this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What is that saying? Jesus was your Savior before you were ever born, before you ever sinned. This is all a part of God's plan. This was no afterthought at any part of this. This whole plan of salvation was according to the will of God. The plan was set into motion before man ever sinned, before there was anything created. Therefore, God gets all the glory for your salvation. We are recipients of such wonderful grace, and how that should cause us to worship Him, thank Him, and adore Him. So Paul's authority, Paul's message, one more, go back to Galatians 1, verse 5. Next one is Paul's motive. Paul's motive in preaching this gospel of grace is to bring God glory. 1:5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. See, when you preach the true gospel, God is glorified. Because the gospel of grace leaves absolutely no opening for man to slip in and steal the credit. It tells us salvation is a free gift to those who don't deserve it and to those who can't earn it. It's a free gift. The gospel of works What does that do? That doesn't glorify God. That glorifies man, doesn't it? Because now man is doing the work and man is earning his salvation. What it does is it turns God into a debtor. God, you owe me salvation because of what I've done. Now, I was trying to think of how could we illustrate the difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of works? Well, it is a difference between somebody walking up to a destitute beggar who has done absolutely nothing to earn any favor and simply out of the kindness and goodness of his heart handing that beggar some money. And on the other side, the contrasting thing would be your boss walking up to you at the end of the week and handing you a paycheck. See, the worker earned his wages, right? But the destitute beggar didn't do anything to deserve his wages. The destitute beggar could do nothing to earn the money, so the giver gets all the glory. It was simply done out of the goodness of his heart. The worker worked and therefore deserves his wages. And so the boss is not graciously giving that worker anything. He is giving what that worker deserves. He's obligated to do it. That's the same thing with the gospel of grace and the gospel of works. What does God owe us? What wages have we earned? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us that we have earned something through our works. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We've worked and we've earned something. We've earned wrath. We've earned hell. That's all we've earned. But by grace alone, in our destitution, in our inability to save ourselves and to earn God's favor and acceptance, God has reached down into our destitution and has given us what we don't deserve and what we couldn't earn. God has saved us by grace. God has made us His children. God has given us a future that's secure, and He's given us this incredible inheritance waiting for us. God has done all that for a wretch like me. For a wretch like me, God has turned my heart. For somebody who used to be proud, shaking my fist up into heaven and said, "I don't believe in you. Leave me alone. I don't want nothing to do with God. I hate God. I hate Christians. I hate church." I hated Christians. I hated anything to do with God. Yet here I am in a pulpit on my way to heaven. And He wouldn't let me go to hell. Grace. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When the gospel of grace is preached properly, God is glorified. And that's why Paul preaches grace. The minute you add any works to it, man earning God's acceptance, man is glorified. Listen, works will come. We'll get to works at the end of Galatians. But they only come because you're saved, not to earn your salvation. When you're saved and your heart is changed, you want to live for Jesus. You want to bring Him glory, and works flow out of that, but not before that. So, Paul defends his authority. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, his message comes directly from God. It is truth. Don't mess with it. Paul introduces his message. It's the good news. It's a message of grace. When embraced, produces peace. It is a message where its nature is sacrificial. It is built upon the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. The purpose of the gospel is rescue, rescuing us from the present evil age. The origin of the gospel is God the Father. Planned from before creation. Paul gives us a look into his motive. He preached in a way that brought glory to God. Grace always does. Works always steals from his glory when you're preaching a salvation by works. And the application, I think, would be this real quick. This sets the tone how we should treat this book. It comes through the pen of an apostle, not just a man, an apostle writing under the inspiration of God Himself. So this is God's word to us. And this sends a warning. What is the warning? Don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the message of grace. Paul fought to keep it pure, and the church today is letting it be defiled. The call, I think, would be this. You may have come in here beat up by sin. You may have come in here and you feel lost and hopeless. I want to just say this. The gospel has the power to rescue you tonight. The gospel has the power to rescue you. Surrender your life to Jesus by faith, trusting in His work. Let Him cleanse you of your sin and free you from that bondage. And you'll discover what a wonderful Savior He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of grace. We thank You, Lord, that this message is a rescuing message, is a delivering message, is a message that can break the bondage of sin in a man or woman's life. A message that can free us from the boredom of a bar stool and give us the adventure of walking with You. A message that can give us an eternity that is absolutely secure, that removes the threat of hell and the fear of death. So, Father, I pray that as a church, we would defend the purity of this message, that we wouldn't allow it to be defiled, that we wouldn't allow legalism to creep in. And, Father, I pray that in our own hearts, again, I know, Lord, in my heart, others, Lord, legalism, it's just so easy to let it take a hold, so prevalent in everything around us. So, Lord, guard us from that. Give us eyes to see when it's happening so that we can keep it at bay through Your power for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.